Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 19. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Listen to the words of Reverend George Swinnick. And we might be tempted to say after this, Reverend Swinnick, don't hold back. Tell us what you think. I have read of an old, rich, covetous wretch that, lying upon his deathbed, he asked his son whether he would do anything that his father should desire him. The son answered, yea. Then saith the father, hold your finger in the flame of that candle for an hour. Sir, saith the son, I cannot possibly endure that. No, saith the father, I must burn forever in hell for raking up an estate unjustly for you. And yet you will not burn a finger 1 hour for me. O reader, if thou art guilty of this sin, think of it betimes, that is early. Thy ill-gotten wealth will breed those worms which will gnaw thee eternally. Besides, thou mayest think to raise thy house by such heaps, but God himself saith it is the way to ruin, the way to ruin it. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Proverbs 15:27. Whilst he thinks to feather his nest, he doth indeed fire it. Burn it, in other words. Well, pretty direct, pretty helpful. As we come to the end of our study of the enticing sinner, we see that it is such with him and with all those that are greedy of gain. So I plan to speak for you to you this week and perhaps next week on the sin of covetousness. And the Bible is not silent on not only the 10th commandment, but all of its applications and so on. So I want to spend some time speaking to you about covetousness. It is a sin that is especially difficult. Temptations to covetousness. Fraught within a country and a society as rich as ours is. I will say to you that this is one of those few times in history where the majority of a people in a society can muse about something. I think I want this. And then within an hour or a day, have it. Truly. The success of some of the online shopping companies that we have come to patronize, a lot of that success is based upon them having and being able to deliver quickly those things that we want. Right? So that we don't have to go through the process of waiting for what we want. We can have it now. Right? So these are things that trouble us. These are things when we ponder, when we stop and ponder these things, it becomes very interesting as we think on our own desires, how much we are affected by the opulence around us, how much the opulence we have brought into our own homes, how much of that kind of desire affects us, what our thoughts are about it, and so on. And these are timely things to think about. You heard me as we started today, that there is forgiveness with the Lord. And when we come to think on the 10th commandment with the Apostle Paul, we say we are so very thankful that there is forgiveness. Because the 10th commandment is indeed something that touches each of us all the time. So I want to talk to you about covetousness. First of all, in Colossians chapter 3, let's begin our reading in verse 1. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture in Paul and in the Gospels. We're going to do a little bit of introduction. Then we're going to look at a few passages in the Gospels. And then we'll move to a few passages in Paul's epistles talking about covetousness and how it is to be avoided and why we're against it and why we ought to be constantly vigilant in our own lives. Probably 2 weeks worth of that as we wrap up our study on the enticing sinner. Then we'll move on to our next character. All right, so Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. By the way, since we're continuing into next week, I will try not to keep you very long this afternoon. Okay? All right, I know many of you are hot and tired. All right, Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Those are some stout words, are they not? Think about what the Apostle Paul says, and I think he's done this on purpose, if we could maybe follow his outline a little bit. He begins by saying something like this: set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And then he goes on to talk about how covetousness is idolatry, because covetousness is a setting of our affections not on things above, but specifically on things of the earth. And so covetousness is idolatry because whatever it is that we desire has displaced God from our thoughts, our affections, our loyalty, our faithfulness, our fealty, all of that, that's been displaced by this other thing, whatever it is. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again because some of you may not have heard this before. And that is that there are things that we desire in this life. And I tell you of a truth, as one who is old, that some of the things that I have desired, that desiring them was more fun than having them. That when I finally got the thing that I was after, it was like, I think I was happier when I was anticipating it rather than when I got it. What is that telling us? It tells us that our affections are set in the wrong place. Because there is nothing, nothing in heaven that we desire. Nothing in heaven that we set our affections on that will ever disappoint like that. Do you hear that? Paul tells us to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth, because the things that we set our affections on the earth, set aside those heavenly things and become idols to us. Let's take it a step farther than that. Earlier we spoke of living in a little place called Someday Isle. You remember that? All right, well, let's think about that for a moment together. What is it that's going to fix your life? If I could just fill in the blank. Whatever that thing is, guess what? That thing has displaced. It's come into a room it ought not to occupy in your thoughts. If I could just, like we said before, get married, if I could just pay off my house, if I could just get the job I've been after, if I could just, then everything would be okay beyond that. Be careful, my dear brothers and sisters, in thinking that way. Because those things, as you receive them, You do not have the capability of knowing whether or not they will be a greater curse to you than your present condition. Plus, it is an affront to God's providence to say things will be better or things will be right if I can just have or get or obtain. Fill in the blank. Think on that for a moment. Meditate upon that. Think about what it means to set your affections on things that are on the earth, situations, circumstances, material possessions, esteem, respect, honor from others, whatever that thing is. It displaces the things that we ought to set our affections on in heaven, and thereby, remember, it becomes an idol. It becomes an idol. That's why Paul will say, covetousness is idolatry. And that is why the 10th commandment forbids it. It is desiring something more than we desire to obey the Lord. It is desiring something more than we desire to submit ourselves to God's providence. Submitting ourselves to Him. And so, in that sense, it becomes an idol. Notice that the Apostle Paul also said that, well, notice the, shall I say, the hall of shame that the Apostle Paul put covetousness in with. In verse 5 there. Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's not a place, a context in which you want any of your desires to be found. And then he goes on to say, because the or for these things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And then notice also in verse 7, the apostle speaking to the Colossian church and to Christians generally, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So notice that there was a time in all of our lives before the Lord took hold of us and drew us near to Himself that we were governed by these things. Now we may be plagued by them from time to time, but we're not governed by them. Still, they should not be a part of our conversation, a part of our lives. And then he goes on to talk about other things that continue to plague the people of God more than they ought in verse 8 and following. But now also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not to one another, and so on. And that's that old man, new man that we looked at last week. All right, so that's Colossians 3. The next passage I want you to look at with me by way of introduction is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll summarize verses 1 through 8. In verses 1 through 8, Paul says, what is wrong with you guys there in Corinth? You have a lawsuit against one another and you go to the unbelieving magistrate to sort it out? Don't you have anybody wise in your own church that can help you with that? Don't you know that the saints are going to judge angels? They're going to judge the world? If they're going to judge such weighty things, can you not put these little, small, pecuniary matters in the hands of your fellow believers? You do a disservice to Christ and you drag His name into dishonor when you go before a magistrate with your lawsuits brother against brother. That's what he says. Okay? So he tells them not to do that. He tells them to submit to the judgment of their brethren instead over such matters. Now look at verse 8. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live in covetousness cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul says. And then note he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so while we may be tempted to be covetous, we no longer live in covetousness. We have been delivered from that as Christians. And so we ought not to walk in it. That ought not to be part of our lifestyle, part of our conversation. We must avoid that consumerish mentality that is so given to buying things and having and getting and so on. Remember what the covetous man wants? One word. More. Doesn't matter how much he has. What does he want? More. That's all. More. And in our age, it's a discriminating more. He can tell you all the specs on the thing that he wants for more. And why it's better in this incremental and really probably ineffective way over this other thing that somebody else wants. He wants more of this because it's got this specification on it. And, you know, it's something that the human ear can't hear, but that's okay. It's better. It's simply better, and so I must get it. Right? Dogs can hear this. You get what I'm saying in that, right? You've heard those kinds of conversations, even, sadly, among ourselves, where we have imbibed in that consumer-ish mentality where we must have the best and the brightest and the most, the best specified because is it more useful? Not particularly, but it's better. In what way? It's better. The specs are better. Okay. You know, this car does 0 to 60 in 13.1 seconds. Now, that's really slow. Obviously, you know that. This car does 0 to 60 in 13.11 seconds. So I want the other one instead. It's that specification, consumerish mentality that I'm speaking about here. All right, and then the third passage that I want us to look at is Ephesians 5. Verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Holy people. People that belong to God. People that are set apart by Him. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them." That could not be much clearer, could it? Now here's the thing. Okay, so as an evangelical back in the days when we said, you know, I've done my, we didn't say it this way, of course, but this is exactly what it is theologically. I've done the sacrament. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I am a Christian now. I am eternally secure no matter what goes on. We come to a passage like that, we don't have a category to put it in. Do we? Not at all. Because this says, let no man deceive you with vain words. What kind of vain words? I've done the deed. I've walked the aisle. I've been baptized. I've become a member of the church. You can't tell me I'm not part of the kingdom of God. I've done this thing. Those are vain words. The Bible is the most real book you will ever read. It's drilling down into who you are. It's telling you, it's demanding of you to examine your hearts and find those areas of covetousness and root them out. Root them out. When we get to the point in this series, probably next week, where we look at the effects of covetousness, we're going to understand at least some of the reason why we must root them out. Because the effects of covetousness are as black as they can be. Paul will say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is a root of all evils. Literally translated, that's what it means. Is a root of all evils. Whatever evil you want to get yourself into, you can get there through being covetous. Theft. Violence. In Proverbs 1, murder. Right? Extortion. Kidnapping. Name it, and you can get there through covetousness. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You see, the effects of covetousness are not once to be named among us, as well as covetousness itself. It's clear. When we look at this man here in Proverbs chapter 1, the enticing sinner who's calling up this young man and saying, come with us, we'll all have one purse together, we can all be involved in this thing together, it'll be a good profit for us all. Oh, that we have to shed a little blood in order to do that? That's okay, because we'll find all precious substance. And the comment, the interpretation of that, the inspired commentator, King Solomon at the end of that says, this is what it means to be greedy of gain. So far-reaching is this sin in Scripture, are you ready for this? That in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, if you desire the ministry, it better not be for filthy lucre's sake. There are some men that have gone into the ministry because they thought they could get rich doing so. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, if it has run to that extreme, then we all must beware. Okay? So that's the introduction to the sermon. So far, by way of introduction. Turn with me then, and we'll look at a few passages in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 13, let's start there. This is a familiar passage. We're going to skip the reading of it. It really goes verses 1 through 23. Okay, but we're not going to read all 23 verses. We're going to pick it up in just one verse of interpretation by our Lord in verse 22. Verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. The cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he become unfruitful. May I say, in introduction to this passage, this is that kingdom parable that the sower went out to sow, and there's one kind of seed cast in four kinds of ground. There's the hard pack where it's picked up by the birds and lost. There's the stony ground where it springs up immediately but has no root and withers away as soon as persecution comes. Now, can I ask you, in those first two instances, is that what we would call saving faith? No, not at all. In the third instance, it's choked out by the weeds. Is that what we would call saving faith? Absolutely not. There's only one instance of the four that we have true saving faith, and that is the seed that is cast into good ground. No weeds, fertile, grows up and bears fruit. That's the ideal. That's what we're looking for. When we hear, of the riches of this world, or actually the deceitfulness of riches, choking out the word, this ought to cause our ears to perk up very quickly because of the word deceitfulness. Deceitfulness. Riches, well-being in this world does not come to you with a flashing red warning sign on it. As a matter of fact, the way it comes to you is it is universally recognized, almost universally recognized, as something good. Riches are a good thing. They're good for you. Oh, don't you want to have more? Don't you want to get, and you'll hear such things as, I'm going to pursue this business venture because I'll have so much more money to give to God. Really? Is that the motivation? May I say, what a small God that is that's dependent on your money. Isn't God rather? Hasn't he said that he is going to go forward based in upright means and making use of that? What a small God it is that's dependent upon you to make more, to give more. I don't think that's the God of the Bible. Now, in all of this, I always have to stop and say that Pastor Riddell never has said and never will say that it's a sin to be rich. Many of the Old Testament saints that we love and were very, very godly men were exceedingly rich in many ways. But there are certain things that they refused to do. And we'll take a look at that later on in our study. But no, it's not a sin to be rich. I think the Apostle Paul identifies the sin again in 1 Timothy when he says that they who purpose to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. And then that famous verse, for the love of money is the root of all evils, whereby some, having sought after, have made shipwreck the faith, or have denied the faith, sorry, and pierced themselves through with many a pang. So, my dear brothers and sisters, I'm here to talk to you about covetousness. Matthew tells us that it's the deceitfulness of riches that rise up and choke out the word. That they will come to you in the garb of good, but they are not. If they're not handled properly, if they're not handled rightly, they will choke out the word. So will the cares of this world. And by the cares of this world, I understand in the context of this parable to be the management of all those things. Right? What did Solomon say? He said, as riches increase, so do those that eat them. So the care and the management of all of those things, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, the empty promises that they bring, choke out the word and it become unfruitful. You will not find happiness. You will not find contentment in things. And may I say as well, as we have been taught for years now, grace does not come to you in things. Listen to me carefully. Grace does not come to you in things. Sometimes the Lord sends things as a curse. Grace is not in things. What do we pray for when we pray, give us this day our daily bread? Some of the things that we pray for in that is not only just a competent portion of the good things of this life, but we pray for the Lord's blessing with the things. And you'll hear me pray from time to time that we're praying that we make a good use of everything the Lord brings in our direction, right? Whether in this world or for the next. Whether the teaching that we receive, the ordinances of worship that we participate in for our souls, or the food, shelter, raiment, cars, homes, other things that the Lord gives us in this world. We pray that the Lord would help us to understand what it means to make an upright, a godly use of every one of those things. And then you'll hear me pray this. I've kind of personified it in my own mind to help us maybe understand it better, so that in the judgment day, when those things rise up and give testimony, that they will give testimony as to how we endeavored to make a holy use as good stewards of the mercies of God, of everything that we receive, rather than they rise up and speak about our covetousness and our have more attitude in them. That's what we want, right? The Lord can give whatever it is that He will give to His people. And to some people He's given a lot, and to others He's given a little. And to those that He's given a lot, what does He also give with that? He gives warnings. Don't trust these things. Don't rest in them. Do not set your affection on them. There is what one preacher called a few years back, the peril of riches. There is a peril involved in riches. And there is also a blessing if we are able to enjoy God's blessing with the things that we receive. Because grace is not in things and cursing is not in things. The Lord can take even the worst of circumstances and bless you with it. as well as he can take the best of circumstances and curse you with it. These things belong to him. So, Matthew chapter 13 tells us then that there are things such as the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. You'll be tricked. You'll be duped. You'll be confused into trusting in those things. And they will choke out the word so that it become unfruitful. There are some that run aground on those rocks. Turn with me next to Luke chapter 16. Verses 19 through 31. So notice, this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's a strong intention in this passage. What is the intention of this passage? To show you that that which takes place in this world with regard to our economic circumstances and how much we have sometimes has very little to do with what our eternal estate will be. There is a rich man, notice what it says, he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Had three wonderful meals every day. He was dressed in the finest of clothes. He was a rich man. He had fine linen. He had everything that someone would want in those days. That's like us saying, you know, he had a house on the hill and three Maseratis in the garage and servants galore and everything that a heart could wish. And then there was another man. His name was Lazarus, and he was a beggar, and he was laid at this man's gate. And he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So in verses 19 through 21, we could not have a greater contrast. Right? And yet, when we come to the end of the passage, we find as well that we could not have a greater contrast. Except it's not the contrast that we expected. Because it is the poor man that is ushered up by the angels off into Abraham's bosom. That is the place where the Old Testament saints believed that they would go to be in paradise waiting for the resurrection. And then the rich man is in torments. My dear brothers and sisters, what Jesus is teaching us in this passage is that our outward circumstances are not to be trusted in with regard to what kind of estate we have. We can have a large estate and be spiritually bankrupt. And we can have no estate at all and be the richest of saints. It is not dependent upon our outward circumstances. In our day, I hear this all the time. What do? I'm a pastor. Oh, okay, good. Oh, where do you pastor? I pastor a little Presbyterian church in Wiley. Oh, okay. We go to this church over here and the Lord is really blessing us. We just started a building program and we've added this and we've done that and it's bigger and faster and better and slicker and go on and on and on. And my dear brothers and sisters, I'm just here to tell you that those kinds of things do not mean blessing. Not necessarily anyway. This is what this passage teaches us. It teaches us that having fine linen and purple and sumptuous fare every day doesn't mean that you're blessed. And it also means that having the dogs lick your sores doesn't mean that you're cursed either. Now, what would we desire if we had one or the other? Well, I don't desire to have dogs licking my sores, Pastor. I'm sorry, I'm with you, but maybe not quite that far. Well, let's think about it for a moment. Because Jesus presents this, now it is a parable. We do understand, and parables are designed to teach truths that are perhaps a little bit more cut and dried than what we may find in real life. However, notice that in this passage, it's one or the other. Right? It's the poor man that is ushered to Abraham's bosom, and it's the rich man that is in torment, and never the twain shall meet. Oh, I understand that there are some rich men that will go to heaven, and there are some poor men that will indeed go to torments. I get that. But isn't this parable designed to shake up our natural way of thinking that says bigger, better means blessed, smaller, poorer means cursed? It's designed to teach us that, most specifically. Now turn with me to another passage in Luke chapter 16 again, up ahead a little bit, verse 10. Oh, we can't begin in verse 10. We must. Well, this is the parable of the unjust steward, right? This is the parable of the guy. He finds out that, his master finds out that he's been dealing unfaithfully. And so he says to him, I'm going to put you out. Take your notice, put your affairs in order. I'm going to put you out. Well, in putting his affairs in order, the man says to himself, man, I'm too old to dig and I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do? I don't know. I know what I'll do. I'll call my master's creditors and I'll ingratiate myself to them by reducing my master's or their debt to my master, and put it that way. And so then I will ingratiate myself so that when I'm put out, I'll have a door to knock on. Hey, remember when I helped you? Now that doesn't sound like an upright procedure, does it? I mean, we wouldn't commend that kind of a procedure. And yet, the Lord Jesus in this passage says that the sons of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. In other words, they behave themselves perfectly consistent with their worldview. In that sense, they're wiser. This is a very pragmatic move on the part of this man. It's very pragmatic and even we would say infelicitous, dishonest move. So he calls in his master's creditors. How much do you owe my master? 80 measures of wheat. Okay, sit down and give me 50 and we'll call it square. I'll relieve you of that balance. And he does that two or three times, right? And so Jesus says, and the Lord, that is the master of the house, commended that unjust steward. He commended him for his sagacity, for his behavior that is consistent with his own worldview. And that is, like inside that universe of his worldview, I'm going to need a place to stay, and so I'm going to find it. Now Jesus says, will you be as consistent in your worldview as he is in his? Will you take the money and the resources that you have, and will you make use of them in a heavenly kind of way, in a spiritual kind of way, such that you are preparing not to be put out of the house, but to be put out of this life? Is that how you will use the things that the Lord has given you? And so note what he says here. Verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the reaction of the crowd is helpful here in verse 14. Listen to what it says. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. They made fun. They dismissed what he had to say. They said, oh, what an obtuse parable that is. Who can follow that? Who can do what he says there? And so Jesus tells us, he puts us on notice here, that the Lord has put resources into our hands. And what we are to do with those resources, rather than to use them in a covetous fashion, we are to use them with an eye, like we started with in Colossians chapter 3, to that heavenly thought That is, that we are embracing the things of heaven such that we make use of the resources. And I don't think we could limit it to money. As I've said it before, and I learned this from someone else, it's not original to me. Time, talents, and treasure. Those are our resources, right? Time, talent, treasure. That we use those things with an eye toward the heavenly kingdom in all things. That we make friends in the heavenly habitations with the use of the things here on earth. That we are, as Francis Schaeffer said in his sermon, Ash Heap Lives. In that sermon he said, there is a bank account in heaven into which you can deposit goods now. Now that's a bit of a carnal way to say it, obviously. But still, what is Dr. Schaeffer trying to get across? How are you using what God has brought to you? Is it something that you think it belongs to you? You can use it. You can pleasure yourself with it. You can, like James says, spend it on your own lusts. Or is it something that you make use of for the kingdom of heaven's sake? Are you sending it ahead into eternal habitations? Well, it's uncomfortable to think about, isn't it? I believe that we're all tainted to one extent or another, maybe some of us more than others, with the idea that, well, you know, I've given my 10%, the rest of it's mine to blow. Well, when you say it like that, obviously not. When we give our tithe to the Lord, we are confessing that it is all His. That yes, the Lord, and I hope you don't hear me saying that we should live such austere lives that the Lord is desirous of depriving us of any earthly enjoyment. I don't think that's biblical. But I do think that it requires a great measure of wisdom to know when we've crossed the line over a lawful earthly enjoyment into covetousness, into inordinate desire. And I would that none of us here should be covetous, because to be covetous is to risk the ire of our Father. And that would be the last thing that I think we'd want. So, no man can serve two masters. Either it's mammon or it's the Lord. Matthew chapter 19, this will be the last passage that we look at today, and then we'll go on next week together. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The first thing we want to do when we examine this passage is to do away with the false teaching that is out there in some circles today that speak of a special historical circumstance concerning the camel in the needle's eye. Maybe some of you have heard that erroneous teaching that the needle's eye was a small gate in Jerusalem where camels had to get down on their knees and kind of shinny through. So it was not really impossible, just kind of hard to get in. Well, may I say, number one, that historically that's a questionable observation. And secondly, it militates against the thrust of the parable that Jesus tells here. It is obviously a false interpretation. Jesus is saying when he says it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye, he's talking about a sewing needle. Now, the sewing needles that they had that day may have bigger eyes than the needles that we have today in our sewing needles. No matter, right? Because no camel's going through that needle's eye or this needle's eye. Right? It's like the guy that says, you know, I'm going to jump off the edge of the Grand Canyon to the other side. And some guys, they're stronger than others, and they get maybe 60 feet out. Some guys get 40. Some guys get 30. And nobody makes it across, right? Or like the promoter said to the daredevil that wanted to do it in a motorcycle, he said, everybody's got to make his mark. Yours will be on the north wall. Okay, nobody makes it. When the disciples heard this parable, they said, who can be saved then? This isn't anything that is unclear in the passage. It is very clear. A young man comes to Christ who we have termed the rich young ruler. He had many possessions. Some think him to be the Apostle Paul. I think it's possible, not definitive. So he comes to Christ and he says, good master, what good thing shall I do? He's all about what he does and all about Christ being good. And I referenced this passage earlier when I said, you know, Jesus answered him according to his folly. There's no one good but God. Why do you call me good? In other words, he's already chipping away at his self-righteousness in that first response. Then he says, keep the commandments. And Jesus lists a number of the commandments. And I think in listing some of them, Jesus is listing all. Did you hear Jesus list the 10th commandment? He didn't. But that's the one that he puts his finger on. So don't tell me then that Jesus is not meaning to talk about all the commandments here. He is. The one he puts his finger on is the 10th commandment, which he did not specifically mention when he spoke to the man. But every observant Jew would have understood that the law comes to us as a unit. So don't worry about that. So then, Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And the guy says, well, I have. I'm upright, don't you know? You're good, God's good, I'm good, we're all good. And Jesus says, well, let me put my finger on your goodness. Sell what you have and give to the poor. Come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. Do that. And that's when the young man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. In other words, he loved his things more than he loved Christ. He was that quintessential covetous man who was an idolater. Right? And so that is when Jesus goes on to explain then how hardly a rich man will enter into the kingdom of God. And when he uses the term rich, let me just pull up for a moment and say that everyone sitting in this congregation, according to the standards of the rest of the world, is rich. Here's how rich is defined by some countries. If you can go over to your home this afternoon or this evening and go to the sink and turn on fresh water that you can drink, you're rich. If you can open up a refrigerator and pull out a snack, you're rich. If you can open up a cupboard and have food that you can prepare, you're rich. If you have a bed to sleep on, you're rich. If you have shoes for your feet, you're rich. I hope I've disabused any of us of thinking that we're poor somehow. When Jesus says, hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of God, he's talking about us. Hardly. With great difficulty, because we must learn to put it away. We must learn never to rest upon it. We must learn not to place our worth in our stuff. No matter what. No matter if it's a little bit or a lot. Less than our neighbor or more. And so his disciples respond to him, who then can be saved? Oh, there's a great and comforting word. And we'll close with this. With men, it is impossible. If we leave it in our hands, we fumble. If we leave it in our arms, we drop it. We cannot hang on to it. Left to ourselves, we are covetous. That's it. We are idolaters. Left to ourselves, the things of this world come to us and they just drive us deeper and deeper into idolatry and covetousness. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even developing a right attitude toward possessions. Praise God. So this is the finger that the apostle, that the Lord put on this man here. And it's the same finger that Paul said was put upon him in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. In Romans 7, 14, the apostle Paul said what? I was swimming along nicely. Obviously, Pastor Rudell's paraphrasing here. I was swimming along nicely as a Pharisee. One commandment after the other. Check, 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 check. Covetousness. And when I read that, the Lord put his finger on that in my soul, and I saw that I was involved only in coveting all the time. All manner of concupiscence, as it's translated in your King James versions. And concupiscence is just a translation of the Greek word epithumia, which can be illicit desire, some kind of strong desire. And in this context, obviously, an illicit desire, an idolatrous desire. And putting his finger, the Lord, putting his finger upon the Apostle Paul's covetousness, that conviction as a Pharisee drove Paul out of his self-righteousness. So yes, there is hope for folks such as we are that have much and that need to learn how to handle it rightly. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.